Last week we began looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. It's got quite a lot of content in it, and so we've divided our study in it over these 2 weeks. But of course, when you read this passage, there are no neat divisions to be made in this section. Paul's thoughts seem to run back and forth between how we are to live in relationship with other Christians and how we are to live in relationship to the world. And there doesn't seem to be any neat paragraph in which he deals with relationships with Christians and then another paragraph that deals with relationships to the world. But they're kind of mixed and muddled together, these exhortations that Paul gives us. So what we did last week was to pick out some of those exhortations that focus on our love for one another in the church. Or to put it the way that I said it last week, it's a love that doesn't expect a return. We're not loving other people because of what they will do for us if we do love them. And we don't show hospitality on the basis that, well, we'll show hospitality to those who will show us hospitality. We do it because it's the right thing to do. We do it because this is what God calls us to do. We do it because this is his command. Why should we do it? Well, we can give all sorts of good reasons why. But as I said, as we were looking at the catechism, sometimes all we need to know is that this is commanded of us, and so we should do it. But we know that God always has good reasons for the commands that he gives us, and the good that comes from our obedience to the commandment is good for others and good for ourselves in the long term. So that was last week's focus, loving without expecting a return. And this week's focus is on loving despite hostility. In other words, we're thinking more about loving those who are not Christians than loving those who are, though at times, sadly, there can be a degree of hostility even between Christians. And so this does apply in that context as well. But we do see it particularly appropriately in terms of our relationship to those who are not fellow followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their lives are not built upon the same foundation, and their lifestyle is not based upon the same principles and priorities. We don't expect then that non-Christians will relate to us on the basis of love and acceptance as fellow brothers in Christ. We would expect that of other Christians, and so it becomes a very painful thing when there is conflict between Christians, because it ought not to be. But in terms of the world, well, we ought to expect it. It oughtn't to surprise us when we find ourselves confronted by hostility from those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, when that happens, not if it happens, it will happen, when it happens, how do we respond? How do we respond to the hostility that we face in our lives as Christians? And there are three things that I want to say from these verses and to draw out on the basis of what Paul says here, some lessons for us. And the first point that I want to make is this, that this love that we are to have for others is a love that blesses its persecutors. It's a love that blesses its persecutors. This isn't something that feels the need for revenge. When someone hurts us, when someone does something against us, we don't feel the need to revenge. ourselves. But rather, there is an active desire that that person who has hurt us, who has wronged us, may be blessed. Paul is very bold in making this statement in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. For those of you who are linguists, and I am not a linguist at all, so you'll understand this better than I do. In the first paragraph, verses 9 through 13, Paul doesn't use imperatives. He doesn't use commands. They're translated in our ESV as commands. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Do not be slothful in zeal. Rejoice in hope. These all have the force of commands. But in the Greek, they are participles that have this force to them, but they're not actually imperatives. They're not directly commands. And so it would be possible to translate the Greek of verses 9 through 13 as descriptions of what love is. Something along the lines of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, and so on. You could translate those verses in that way. But the Greek certainly has the force of an imperative, and so that's why most English translations translate these verses as commands. But when we come to verse 14, though later he returns to the use of participles, in verse 14 Paul does use the imperative. It is a command. It can only be translated as a command. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This isn't simply something that is a description of what the greatest kind of love looks like. But of course, it's unachievable for most mere mortals like you and me. No, this is being commanded of mere mortals like you and me. This is what Paul expects of us. This is what God expects of us, to bless those who persecute you, to bless and do not curse them. So this really is a radical love. It's a radical love because it goes against our natural response. Our natural response is to see the other person get what they deserve, as we understand what they deserve. If they've ill-treated us, we want them to be ill-treated. And even if we're happy not to be the ones to ill-treat them, we rejoice when they are ill-treated. Oh, serves them right. They got what was coming to them, we will say. But what Paul is saying is that should not be our attitude at all. Remember what we said in with regard to verse 9? Let love be genuine. Let it be sincere. Let it be a true love. Well, this is still the love that is being described now, you see. And this love that is genuine, this love that is sincere, this love that is true, if it is the love that has come to us from God, then it's a love that will desire that our persecutors might be blessed. And we will not want to pronounce a curse on them, nor will we rejoice when they do come under trials and difficulties. Jesus Christ himself, of course, was of the same mind with Paul. Paul uses the language that Jesus used in his Sermon on the Mount, where in chapter 5 of Matthew, and verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is what Paul is calling us to. He's calling us to reflect the love of God. A God who shows love to the whole world. A God who doesn't treat the world as its sins deserve. Now, we acknowledge there is going to be a day of judgment. There is going to be a day of reckoning. But God is patient. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he is slow to anger, and he's abounding in mercy. His love to those who are at war with him is incredible. Every day, every moment, God is showing love to those who are at war with him. And they do not even see it. They do not realize it. But if you're a Christian here this morning, you have tasted of that love. You have received that love, and you have responded to the love of God in Christ Jesus. And you have believed in Jesus, and you've turned from your sins, and you're following Jesus. Well, then this is one of the aspects of your life that needs to change. To be more like Jesus, you need to put off the natural tendency that we have to desire revenge and to delight in the ill that befalls those who have hurt us, and rather to desire that they might be blessed, to pray for them, to pray that God would bless them. This is a radical love. But it is the love, you see, that characterizes the children of God. There's an English proverb that talks about a son being a chip off the old block. It basically means that the son is like the father. The characters of the father is visible in the son. Now, it can be a good thing. Unfortunately, it can be a bad thing as well, depending on what chips you've got. But you see, what God is calling us to is to be like him. We actually find it over and over again in the New Testament. Peter talks about it in his first letter as well. That we are children of God, and therefore we should behave as though we are children of God. If we are bearing the character of our Father, then what do people see in us? Do they see the character of God in us? Is his character being worked out in our lives so that we resemble him? That's what it's about, you see. It's about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the perfect image and likeness of God, and we are therefore being called to be the perfect image and likeness of God. And if God loves the wicked, if God is patient with the wicked, if God blesses the wicked, then who are we to refuse a blessing? Who are we to deny them the opportunity to have God bless them by withholding our prayers for them? We are to bless those who persecute us, not to curse them. And Paul sort of follows this up with verse 15, which I guess we usually apply to our relationships with other Christians, when he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." You know, we think of it in terms of someone in the church who's going through a hard time, and we come around and we put our arms around their shoulders and we weep with them in the difficulties that they're undergoing. We feel with them in that situation. And I think it's right that we do that. We are members of one body. And if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. But Paul has put this in the midst of language that is dealing with our love for those who are hostile towards us. immediately after talking about blessing and not cursing our persecutors, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. One commentator puts it like this: when our enemies seem to prosper, what's our natural reaction? We envy them. We're jealous of them. That's kind of what Asaph's response was in Psalm 73. It talks about him looking at the prosperity of the wicked. He was tempted to be jealous of them. That's our natural response. But what this calls us to do is to rejoice with them. Be glad for them. Not envy them, but to be thankful that the Lord is blessing them in this way. To rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. The commentator went on to say, what's our normal reaction to those who have hurt us, who go through a time of difficulty in their lives? And we often gloat over them. Ah, serves them right. Got what they deserved. After the terrible way they treated me, it's a good thing that they're going through this trouble now. But we're told to weep with them. We're told to have a heart for them, you see, in their situation. This is what true, genuine love is. It isn't based on how people treat us. It isn't based on what we will get from people, as we saw last week. It is based upon the command of God, which itself is based upon the character of God. Jesus exemplified this, I think, in his dying moments on the cross. After all he had been through in his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the farcical trials that he endured before Pilate and Herod and the high priest, the torture that he underwent at the hands of the Roman soldiers, and then his actual execution on the cross. Jesus spoke from the cross a number of times, and one of the statements that he made, recorded for us by Luke in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 34, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't understand what they're doing. You see, these people, yes, they knew that they were crucifying an innocent man. They knew that. But they didn't know who he was, you see. They hadn't recognized him. He came to his own people, and his own people didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. They knew that they were doing wrong. They knew that they were crucifying an innocent man, but they didn't realize that they were crucifying the Son of God. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches in Jerusalem and he explains what God has been doing, and that though that this was the predetermined will of God that his son should die on the cross, he died at the hands of wicked men, and the people of Israel cry out, What should we do? Because at that point, they've realized what they've done. At that point, the Spirit has convicted them, and they've had their eyes open to see that this Jesus of Nazareth wasn't just a man. He was the Messiah. He was the promised one. And Paul called upon them to repent and be baptized, and 3,000 were added. No doubt among that 3,000, because it was the same season of the feasts of Passover and then Pentecost, those 3,000, many of them, no doubt, had lifted up their voices in crying out, "Crucify him." They were guilty in the execution of Jesus Christ. But Jesus prayed this prayer, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that's the attitude that we should have. When people come against us and they persecute us for righteousness' sake, they don't know what they're doing. They haven't seen God. They haven't recognized God for the most part. They don't recognize his children. And it should be our concern to have the love of Christ, who could pray from the cross, "Father, forgive them." That should be our desire as we face opposition. We should desire that these people should be forgiven. This is what was echoed by Stephen in his martyrdom, recorded for us in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen was being stoned to death. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, he spoke, he said, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You see, this is the attitude of blessing. This is the attitude of praying for our persecutors. It doesn't want revenge. It doesn't seek that those who persecute us should be punished. But rather, it seeks forgiveness for them. It seeks mercy for them. So the love that is genuine, the love that is true, the love that is sincere, is a love that blesses its persecutors. In the second place, we see in this passage that this love that is genuine, that is sincere and true, is a love that does what is good. It is a love that does what is good. Paul says in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all." The word honourable here is literally the word good. Do what is good in the sight of all. But what is Paul getting at there when he talks about doing what is good in the sight of all? That we should have the approval that what we are doing is the right thing to do? Certainly he uses very similar language in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where that is what he means. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's speaking about the collection that they're taking up for the saints. And he's travelling around on one of his missionary journeys, going to different churches, and as he's ministering the word there, and preaching the gospel, he's also gathering from the saints in these different locations for the saints back in Jerusalem. And in verse 21, he says, concerning the administration of this gift, "We aim at what is honourable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." And in the context there, what Paul is talking about is the way they are going about gathering up this money and taking it back to Jerusalem is a way being done in a way that is honourable. It is good. It is right in the sight of everyone. In other words, what they've done is they have representatives from different churches accompanying Paul, ensuring that this money that is being given by the churches is actually going to be given for the right use. It's going to end up being used in the right way. Paul isn't simply siphoning off the offering in order to fill his own pockets and enrich himself. No, the way that they're going about it is a prudent way. It is a way that would be approved of by everyone who saw what they were doing. But I don't think that that's what Paul is saying here. repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all, or what is good in the sight of all. In some respects, he could be saying a similar thing to 2 Corinthians 8. After all, the world would recognise that it is never right for a person to be judge, jury, and executioner. We recognise that. We don't take the law into our own hands. Someone murders. We don't expect that people will take it upon themselves to retaliate in the same way and take the life of the murderer without it first of all going through a due legal process. There's a right way of doing things. And so Paul may be talking about repaying no one evil for evil, that everything might be done in a way that is good in the sight of all, in the sense of you mustn't be judge, jury, and executioner. You mustn't retaliate. You let the law take its proper process. But I don't think that that's what Paul is really getting at. That doesn't get to the heart of it. It may to some degree be an aspect of it, but the whole thrust of this section is one of love and one of mercy, not justice. Paul's not urging for justice here. He's actually urging for mercy. He's saying these people are guilty, but don't treat them as their guilt deserves. Whether you do it unilaterally or whether you do it through the judiciary makes no difference. What Paul is calling for here is a radical love that doesn't seek justice. Now, don't get me wrong and read into that that in every and any situation we shouldn't pursue justice. That's not what Paul is talking about here. And in fact, we'll see, I think next week, that Paul is concerned about justice and he recognises that there are authorities and procedures in place. But Paul's main concern here is the kind of love that we show to others is the love of God, which is a love that seeks mercy rather than justice. Ultimately, God will seek justice, and he will bring justice to bear upon everyone. But there is a day of mercy, there is a day of grace, there's a day of opportunity for people to be saved. And our hearts should yearn for mercy upon our persecutors, upon our enemies, not justice in this way. And so what is Paul saying then when he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all? Well, I think that what Paul is saying here is that we certainly shouldn't want to get even. That's not God's way. That's the way of the world. But more than that, we should have a desire to see the gospel lived out in our lives. How we behave, how we respond to those who do evil to us, to those who persecute us, gives us an opportunity to play out the love of God before a watching world. To show in our lives the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. By not treating others as their sins towards us deserve, we are reflecting the way that God is patient and doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. It is a way in which we're able to show the light of the gospel in our response to situations of persecution. Certainly, it's very clear, even in the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, that we are not to retaliate. We're not to respond in this way. In chapter 5 and verses 38 through 42, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus is saying our love should be a radical love. It should be a giving love. It should be a generous love. It doesn't look for a return, no. But further than that, it is still shown to those who are hostile towards us. Ultimately, as I've already said, God will bring justice to bear. And Paul talks about that in the next couple of verses, where he says in verses 19 and 20, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." The Lord will judge. Vengeance is his. There is a day and a time when that will happen, and it will be the appropriate day and time. We are not to seek vengeance. We are to show the love of God. And then Paul uses this interesting phrase that has generated an awful lot of heat and perhaps not very much light, when he talks about heaping burning coals on his head. And many have seen this as a reference to the judgment of God. It's certainly a language that appears very often in the Old Testament. We read together earlier from Psalm 18, and it uses that language in Psalm 18 where David is praying that God would judge his enemies and that he would heap burning coals on their heads, as it were. This is the language of judgment there. And we find it a number of times through the Old Testament, this language. But it doesn't fit the context of this passage to understand this language in that way, because Paul isn't concerned about judgment. He's concerned about showing love. Now, how can you fully and freely and genuinely show love to your enemies when your motive is that God will judge them? Do you see? Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For so by so doing, you will bring God's judgment on them. In the context of love, you see, it doesn't fit. So what is Paul saying here? Well, the language can also be used of guilt, of a sense of shame. And that is what I think Paul is talking about here. He's saying, don't retaliate, don't fight back, but show love. And by showing love, put your enemies to shame. Now, why would you want to put them to shame? Because you want them to find the same blessing that you have found through faith in Jesus Christ. You want to shame them in the sense of bringing upon them a realization that the way they've been behaving is wrong. It's sinful. And that the way that you have responded to them is showing them another way, a way of love, a way of love that has been demonstrated in a wonderful way in the life of Jesus Christ and in the death of Jesus Christ. You see, ultimately, everything that we read here is gospel-centered. It's centered on the love of God for a world at war with him. And the desire of the apostle then is that we live out our lives in this world that is at war with God by responding in the midst of that warfare in the way that God is responding, with mercy and patience and a desire that people would come to repentance. And so this love, this genuine love that we have from God, is a love that does what is good. And ultimately the good that we are thinking of here is the display of the gospel. After all, the display of the gospel is the reason why we have come to know God. It's through others displaying the gospel to us, in the preaching of the gospel, in lives lived out in conformity to the gospel, that we have experienced the love of God. That's what John says, isn't it, in his letters, 1 John chapter 5, for example. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We love God because he loved us. The demonstration of God's love for us drew out our love for him. And what Paul is saying is that should be true in your life. In your life, you should be demonstrating the love of God with the hope, with the prayer, that it will draw out from them a love for God, a shame at their sinfulness, a repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, a transformed life. Well, that leads us to my third point. We've seen that this love is one that blesses its persecutors. We've seen that it's a love that does what is good. In the third place, we see that it is a love that overcomes. In verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, Paul's wrapping up his thoughts here by saying, don't allow evil to get under your sin. Don't allow evil to get into you so that you respond in the way that your persecutors are acting towards you. Don't allow it to get under your skin so that it revives the monster that you once were outside of Christ. Your own evil heart, regenerated as it were. We'll be reduced then to the level of our persecutors, won't we, if we respond in that way. We'll be just like them. We'll be no different from them if we respond in retaliation. The way of the gospel is so different. The way of the gospel is patient endurance in suffering. Jesus made it clear we were to take up a cross and follow him. Paul makes it clear that it is through great tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. James, Peter, both make it clear in their letters that there will be trouble for Christians. There will be persecution for Christians. It shouldn't surprise us when it comes. And the way of the gospel is patient endurance in suffering, just as Jesus patiently endured suffering, even to the point of suffering on the cross, so that we might be saved. The way of the gospel is also a prayerful dependence on God. It's not doing things in our own strength, and it's not doing things by our own wisdom. It is a prayerful dependence upon God and his ways. We see it in Jesus. He was constantly in prayer to his Father. He constantly relied on his Father. He talks about only doing his Father's will, only speaking his Father's words. The whole of Jesus' life was one of submission to the Father, in prayerful dependence on the Father. And he is the example that we are to follow. And the way of the gospel is persistent love for our enemies. A persistent love for our enemies. Just as Jesus endured the suffering in his life for the sake of his enemies, so that he might reconcile them to himself, to make them friends. We are to be persistent in love for our enemies. It's such a contrary way of living. This is radical love. It goes against what our natural response is. But it makes us overcomers. We overcome evil with good, with love. And it will enable us to be protected from the inroads of evil into our own hearts. If we constantly reflect upon the love of Christ for us, and we seek to display that love towards our enemies. But it will also overcome evil in the lives of our enemies. It will be a thing that God will use in order to change their hearts and change their minds. Listen to what Peter says in his first letter. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In verse 15, he goes on to say, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And in chapter 3 and in verse 16, he says, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And our desire constantly is that will be a means of bringing them to their knees in repentance before God, and that they may find the full outpouring of the love of God in the forgiveness of their sins, even as we have. We don't deserve the love of God, but we've received it. It ought to be our prayer that even our persecutors might receive the love of God. As Christians, we want to imitate the love of Christ, our Saviour. We want to see a change in our enemies. We want them to become friends of God. Retaliating isn't going to help that endeavour. Showing the love of God in Christ to them will. May God help us to love freely despite hostility. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word again this morning, and what a challenge it is to us. How frequently we fail in this. And we fail to show love to our enemies because we acknowledge we do not have that love in our hearts. We see our persecutors prosper and we're jealous. We see them suffer and we're glad. We feel the hurtful comments and we wish that they would experience the same. Father, help us to change our thinking, to change our behaviour towards those who do us ill. Help us to have the love of Christ. Help us to pray for those who persecute us, to bless them and not curse, to live out the gospel before them, so that both in our living and in our speaking, they may see the power of God at work, and the love of God at work, and that they might be humbled and they might be brought to a point of bowing the knee to Jesus and finding forgiveness in him. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.